to you, as Paul said, you chose us for the foundations of the world. And so we think of words like predestination and foreknowledge and election and all of those that point to the fact that we could have messed it up. You loved us so incredibly. Thank you, Lord, for that. Not only did you choose us, but you cleanse us. And God, we ask for that cleansing, and we need that cleansing again this evening. And so we come before you and asking you to cleanse us of our sins, cleanse us of our mouth, cleanse us of our minds. And next, as he said, Lord, you mold us. And that's what you're trying to do each and every day, to mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Fill us, God. We need that filling of your Holy Spirit afresh and anew. We're tired of the flesh. We're tired in the flesh, trying to do things of the flesh. Spanked by the world and just damaged by our own flesh and chased around by Satan himself. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We need you. And then use us, God. Our world so needs us and needs our message that you have given us and entrusted us with, Lord, that we might take it to the ends of the earth. Use us as individuals. Use us corporately as a church here in Marietta to touch our world. God, please speak to us this evening in your word, and fill us up with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost said morning. Caught myself. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 20. Titled it, You in the Presence. We'll find that at kind of the very end of our chapter. So the three things we're going to look at is the Word of God, then the churches of God, and then lastly, the hope, joys, and crowns from God as we look at this evening. Suppose a great doctor discovers a cure for cancer. Once that cure is found, it's right there. But before it can become available for everyone, it must be taken out to the world. Doctors and surgeons must know about it and be trained to be able to use it. The cure is there, but one person cannot take it to all the world. A corps of doctors must be agents whereby it arrives to all the world's sufferers. Churches to be the same. He's called us as a group, as a people to our world with something that we call that good news. So that he's already talked about a number of times in chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, the gospel, this good news that he's entrusted us with. It's up to us to take it to the world. Let's read this in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul writing here after he's already visited this church in Thessalonica here, and after he's gone through it the second time, came back, checked on things that are there, he's writing now most likely from Corinth, and he's writing to Thessalonica and writing to the church here. And so he's responding back to these things on the way they receive the word of God. You guys had an appetite for the word of God. He uses words like received and welcomed. And then you put it to work immediately. It works in you, both of those found in verse 13 there. And so they received it into the ear. They welcomed it, referring to the heart. And so listened for it, allowed it to sink into their heart, and then, as I like saying, and now then letting it filter all the way down to the feet where it becomes action in your life. Couple things to look at here. First, God delivers his word through ordinary men in terms that we can understand, and I'll add, via the Holy Spirit. The word came to Jeremiah like a burning in his bones, he said. To Elijah as that still, small voice. To Daniel, it was visions and dreams. To Moses, it was face to face. And he even goes on to say, like a man speaks with his friend. Meaning it was so clear as though God was speaking to him right there directly. There's different ways that God had communicated himself to different individuals at different time periods. We have the New Testament, and only 2 to 3 times does actually God just speak from heaven. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 tells us something. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What it means is their own origin. They didn't come up with it themselves. For prophecy never came or never came into being by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, which is a nautical term to bore along. Picture a little sailboat kind of being moving along, but by something other than itself. This wind that is blowing it, propelling it forward is by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He was the wind in their sails and showing them and teaching them. Secondly, the word of God changes people and makes them different. He effectively works in you. So he's complimenting this church. This is awesome. You received the word. You welcomed it into your hearts, not just listening to it. There's a lot of people that have listened to the word of God, even memorized the word of God. But man, you guys let it in your heart. But beyond that, you allowed it to change your life. Yeah, the word of God was, in fact, you took it not as man's words, but as God's word. You took it as what it was, truth, God's word, effectively working in you. To merely memorize or mentally accept it doesn't change anyone. That's where it stays. Love what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or what is right. Also for reproof. That's what is not right. And for correction. That's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. That the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right, that's what the word of God is for. That's why we read it. That's why we memorize it. That's why we try to live it out in our lives. And so when his word is effectively working in you, notice it's in the present continuous tense. And so it's something that you learn these things and you're just going to now accept them in your life, live them out in your life. It's going to be action. There's going to be change, and not just for a day. You're going to live that out. Remember that scripture over in Hebrews 4:12 talking about the word of God? It says that it's two things. It's living and it's powerful. Living and it's powerful. Those words, za'o, the living part of it, and then there's the active part, it energeo. And that's our word here, this where we get our word energy, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, where we get our word energy, and it's this energeo, these two words effectively works. Put that together in the Greek right there. Word of God then is like a seed. You take a seed and it bears life and it bears power within itself. It's also like a fire. The word of God is like a fire and it's like a hammer. I'm going to turn back to Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 28 and 29. It says this. Jeremiah says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He was actually talking about in just a few verses before that of these dreamers. And so they're not believers. Excuse me, they're not dreams, the good dreams that come from God himself. And so basically he was actually putting their dreams down that he was speaking of in context. He goes on to say, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So let these guys just dream their little dreams over here. But you guys that have my word, he's going, hold on to those babies. Speak my word and speak them faithfully, which is, what is the chaff of the wheat, says the Lord. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock, it rocks in pieces? There's some of the different examples we have. There's many more than that, but those are the ones I just wanted to kind of touch on a little bit. At first he was saying, kind of poking fun at these secular dreams that they're coming up with. Humans love the sensational. But it detracts the mind from reality as effectively as any heresy would. And so they're all talking about these dreams that they have. What was your dream like last night? And again, they're not dreams from God. They're just their own dreams that they're trying to make some sense out of. He says, yeah, you can do that. Or you can gain nourishment from the wheat of the word. Spiritual Wheaties, if you will. Or you can chew on the chaff, but it gives no nourishment. Chew away. Remember as kids, I don't know if they still have them in little stores, but they're about an inch tall and they were wax and like in the shapes of little bottles, and you would chew into them and you'd get that little squirt of some type of things. You remember those? Okay. Well, after, I mean, it's cool for like the first 3 seconds, and then you swallow, and then you're chewing on this wax. And you're going, this is really cool. No, it's not. You spit it out. It's like, why am I chewing on wax? It's the stupidest invention I can ever think of. That was weird. Well, we liked them as kids a little bit. But as you say, you can chew on the chaff as much as you want. But I'm saying, no, the word of God's like wheat. It's going to bring you nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And he says, you know what? The word of God's also kind of like a hammer in your life. Should be. In construction, you use a hammer both for tearing down and building up. Take that claw, ripping into things, tearing a wall down, whatever else. Tear down and build up. The word of God does that for us. Big hammers can break the hardest of rocks. The fire that he talks about, what is fire? Fire consumes waste and it purifies what it touches. Great analogies that he gives there. Jeremiah earlier in his book had said that he had the wood burning in his heart back in chapter 20, verse 9. And on his lips, chapter 5, verse 14, when it comes to this fire and using that analogy. No wonder false teachers are so popular. Wiersbe said, the sinful heart does not want to be burned and broken by the fire and hammer of the word. But we need that. A rabbi was asked a question by one of his pupils and referring to Deuteronomy 6:6, which says, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. He said, why did God say it that way? Why did he say upon your heart? Why didn't he say in your heart? Why does he say upon your heart? And he's just bugged by that and asking the rabbi. The rabbi answered and said, it's not within men's power to place the divine teachings directly into your heart. You place them upon your heart, he goes on to say, on the surface of your heart, so that when the heart breaks, it opens up and drops in. Good analogy. Good analogy that he gives there. Yeah, there's that breaking that needs to take place. And sometimes a hammering that needs to take place when we're talking about the Word of God. Yeah, we can see it like a seed. We can see it like wheat. We can see it like a hammer tearing down, building up in our lives. We can see it like a fire. That's what the Word of God is. And he says, Thessalonica Church, you got it. Calvary Marietta, you got it. You're receiving these things. You're welcoming them in, and you're actually doing them. You're putting feet to your faith, and you're living them out in your lives. He's going, attaboy, way to go. Next in verse 14 through 16 in Thessalonians, he says, chapter 2, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The churches of God. Now, obviously, the first churches were down in Jerusalem area. James was the pastor of that church that was there. Then it branched out to further in Judea, and then pretty soon branched out up north, and pretty soon up to Europe, and as it starts going around the world. He's looking at this church in Greece. He's saying, you guys are doing awesome. Just like the first churches right there in Jerusalem. And as they had persecution, you guys are experiencing the same. Them from their own people, the Jews, you guys from your own people, the Gentiles. He says, I get it. I honed in on a phrase and just wanted to make a couple mentions of it, where he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God." I wanted to clarify something that I think is important. I want to differentiate between the church and the churches, plural, in Scripture. We can use the terms local and universal. When we talk about the church universal, we're talking about the whole body of Christ or the whole bride of Christ. It's all believers throughout the whole entire world. Ephesians 5:25, Paul said, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So that's every believer around the world. But when we talk about the church local, we mean the individual churches that meet, whether it's in houses or buildings, whether it's a small church or whether it's a large mega church. Start defining and looking at the aspect of the churches and what's the church all about? Why do we come here on Wednesday nights? Why do we come on Sunday mornings? What's it about? What is it for? What should we make sure that we're gleaning from these things? One said it, the church is anywhere the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. How many sacraments do we have? I should say, as Protestants, how many do we have? Two. What are they? Let's hear it. Communion? Baptism. Okay, so those are the two there. So anywhere the word is preached and the sacraments are administered, it's also a place where God preaches people into heaven. Not that it's limited to that, but that's what should be happening there. Somebody said, you'll recognize it as a church by the things God is doing, not by the multitude of the things man is doing. So it doesn't matter that this organization has a lot of things going, you know, a whole lot of things to be able to show up at. Is God moving? Are people getting saved? Are lives being changed? Is the world being touched? Those kind of things is what we should be looking for. We can understand the purpose of the church in terms of ministry to God, ministry to believers, ministry to the world. I stole this from Wayne Grudem. It's really good. And so I just kind of put it together in a little graph so my head can get around it. Forget that you see the 33% on there. I don't know how to do charts that well in my keynote, and I can't get rid of it. Okay, so forget the percentages. Dan walks in my office, where's the 1%? It's missing 1%. I said, okay, bro, you're the 1%. Okay, just leave me alone. Okay, so forget the 1%. Okay, so forget the percentages there. But three reasons for the church, three reasons you and I should come together corporately, at least weekly, to be able to meet and make sure these things are happening. And so we have what the first aspect is, the God factor, to bring worship unto him. Again, as we say, as we bring worship unto him, worship isn't a prep before doing something else. The half an hour that we had of worship with our instruments and with our voices aren't a prep for the word of God that's coming. Pastors say that all the time. I hate that comment. I think it's utterly wrong. No, that's why you'll hear Romolo always say, now let's continue worshiping by saying hello to somebody. Continue to worshiping with the word of God. The whole aspect of it is a worship service where all of it is to be worshiping unto God. Then we leave out these doors and you know what we do? We go worship in our practice as we work and our hobbies and everything else. Our life should be worship, right? But coming together, this aspect of worship, so we're obviously talking about within church setting here. He says you come together. Ephesians 5:19. He calls us, commands us to sing and make melody to the Lord with all of our hearts. So yes, generally our lives should be worship. But also within the church setting there, we're talking about coming together and singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, with the right heart. That has to be a factor. The second part with the believers, a reason that we come together, is not only that, but it's also to nurture one another, which is the building up and the equipping of the saints. Paul's goal was to present every man mature in Christ, or complete is oftentimes the word also, complete in Christ. That's what his goal was. Thirdly, it's about the world. That's where evangelism takes place, making the disciples of all nations. So we're built up, we learn how to evangelize, we go back out into our world to evangelize. Sometimes the world sneaks in and they end up getting saved at one of the services. So it's with us going out, it's with them coming in, but it's for the world also, or unbelievers, we can say, coming in and getting saved. for evangelism. And there's another word under that, another reason for that, are touching our world, is the area of mercy. That is brought out so many different times, our mercy that is delivered to our world, to the poor, to the ethnic or religious minorities. That's from Genesis to Revelation. The Jews, and hey, if a foreigner's in the land, here's how to treat them, and always careful of that and cautious of that. So mercy towards the poor, mercy towards the ethnic or religious minorities, mercy towards the injustices in our world, even if they don't respond to the gospel. See, these things, the evangelism, mercy, they adorn the gospel. They adorn the gospel. Listen to Luke 6, 35 and 36. He tells us, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. Listen to this last sentence. For he, God, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, tells us, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. God shows his mercy to the unthankful and even the heathen pagan dogs of this world and reveals his mercy and then tells you and I to do the exact same. That even if they don't get saved, still do that for them. Because I do it, I want you to do it. It's a beautiful thing. Love that verse. Those are the three. Now, if you lean on only one of these, if the church gets together and says, hey, God's the most important, it's all about worship, that's what it is, we're just going to come together and sing and worship and praise him, what's the problem with that? The problem is that is you're going to have immature believers. It's going to all be experiential based because they have no clue what else they're supposed to do. And they're not winning the world. They're not out sharing their faith or evangelizing. That's a problem. That's kind of the experiential church, the one I have in blue there. Then we have underneath, what if we just focused on the believers? Well, obviously, our spiritual disconnect. See, we're going to have it in our mind. We're going to have it. We're going to be the best at memorizing scriptures. And man, we know the word of God. But we're going to spiritually dry up if we don't have that connection with God that's there. And on the other hand, we're just going to be in this aquarium, right? Because we don't care about the rest of the world. It's just the holy huddle. We got ourselves, right? Okay, so that's that church. And then we have if those are just about evangelism, so many churches, that's what they do. That every message on Sunday morning is all about salvation, 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 as if there's only one doctrine in all of Scripture. It's all about salvation. Now, again, salvation is important, but you can see you lop off. If you just focus in on any one of these, that's a problem. Okay, so it's the balance of all three to pull together. That should be the snapshot of the church. You and Dan can try to figure out the other 1%. You hear Dan? He's in the back, I did. Okay, I got to see where I am in my notes. I got excited and just went off my notes and just said it all without, okay, here we go. So, you know, what we just shared there is the mission of the church. What about regarding the message of the church? Listen to this. When we Christians share our faith, gospel message, we do not merely give our particular viewpoint on life. Some will accuse us of that. Well, that's what you believe, there's what I believe, you know, that kind of thing. As one among the endless variety of human theories. No, we announce the divinely revealed truth of God, a word from God. Did you hear that? We announce the divinely revealed truth of God as a word from God. That's the message he said earlier in chapter 2 that you and I have been entrusted with. Not little man words, not man theories, not man religion. No. What I've given you is that seed that inside of it is living and powerful. That's why you can share something and maybe not see a response or anything else, or even having to see a response in them, you know you've dropped the word of God as a seed into their hearts and you let God water it. You can take a step back and allow the power of that word to do its thing. Remember the word, the seeds, power, they have potential in a heart. In verse 14 through 16, it talks about this persecution. Think about it. Every generation and every century, this has happened. I was going to say from the time of Christ, but it's like, no, before that. Because we think of all the different prophets that had died in the name of following after God and being a prophet in his name. Believers have been tortured and killed in so many different ways. Nero used to take Christians and stick them on a spike in his gardens and then dip them in pitch and then light them on fire. He lit his gardens up with believers. Some were burnt alive. Some were bound in animal skins and left to shrink out in the hot sun. Some were thrown to the lions. Some were isolated on islands. Some placed in a log and sawn in half. They believe that's what happened to Isaiah. Yet check this out. Yet no man has ever rendered a message inoperative by slaying the messenger who brought it. It never kills the message. Matter of fact, God said it's actually kind of like trying to douse a flame with gasoline. It's just going to, you know, when in, what was it, 1948, kind of, I think it was late 40s where China got all the Bibles together and they just burn them. They said at that time there was, if I remember right, I mean like 50,000 Christians. I mean, it was just a small, small, small percentage. As soon as they did that and started persecuting the churches and doing that, it's grown into the mega millions over in China. Anytime you try to snuff that out, oh yeah, you end up killing some of the Christians. But you'll never snuff out the message. It doesn't happen. There was a missionary that went into a primitive tribe and was explaining the gospel, and he had this huge chart showing heaven, showing hell, laying it out, cross of Christ, has it on this big old chart and left it there. And the tribal folks, they didn't like this message. They didn't like it at all. Very disturbed by what he had shared with them. And so when he showed up the next morning to continue on in his chart, they had burnt the chart and thought, all is well. We took care of that chart. It's gone now. No way. The message continues. Three reasons the gospel arouses such violent opposition. There's probably a lot more than that. But number one is they say the gospel's too narrow-minded. To which we say yes. You know, I've used this analogy before, but Verizon is so narrow-minded. They expect you to hit the right buttons to call a friend. You can't all of a sudden decide one day, I want to change the last number. I don't like that number. And put in the one you want. But you know what? Verizon is so narrow-minded. They want the right sequence. They want the exact numbers and all of that. Pretty narrow-minded. Yeah, there's one way to be reconciled to God. In fact, the Word of God is very narrow-minded. Secondly, the gospel brings sin to the surface, and a lot of people don't like that. Here's where human pride immediately just draws its sword. You're calling me a sinner? You know, that kind of attitude. We'd rather try to cover our evil. We'd rather run like Adam and Eve to cover our shame with fig leaves of excuses. And then the third one, the gospel forgives blatant sinners. Those that richly deserve hell and death. Weren't the Pharisees always just offended at Jesus when he received prostitutes and he received adulterers and he received sinners and ate at tables with them? Blatant sinners? Gospel forgives blatant sinners? Let's put it into our context of this week. What if on Monday when Aaron Alexis, let's say he didn't die in the Washington Navy Yard. He was the guy that killed those 12 people, injuring the others. So let's say he didn't die, and he has this jailhouse conversion 24 hours later. Do you have a problem with that? Blatant sinner. Do you have a problem with that? Now you ask, what if one of those 12 was one of your family members? Do you have a problem with that? See, a lot of times the gospel has struck violent opposition because he said it's too narrow-minded. Don't want to talk about sin. How could God ever forgive blatant sinners? Well, because we're all blatant sinners, huh? Let's wrap up with the 17 through 20. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Like John says in his first epistle, oh, to hear that my children are walking in truth. That was his excitement. Paul's kind of saying the same. One day to see those that I was able to convert to Christ, those that I was able to go further than that and disciple them along the way, and to be able to see you standing there one day. Yeah, my spiritual kids, my sons and my daughters, to be able to see you there. Hopes, joys, crowns of God. Now, already so far in this little epistle, we've already seen the opposition from the state, back in verse 2 of chapter 2. From the society in general, verse 14 that we had just read. And now hear from Satan himself in verse 18. Remember two things. Opposition is permitted by God. And the second thing, opposition is oftentimes his method of training for you and I to overcome trouble, to be able to rise above it. Opposition, training. What I found out this morning? Okay, this is totally random. Red herring, what do you call it? Squirrel, basically, yeah. So I had devotions with our little kids for our chapel, and it's kindergarten through sixth grade. And so before the chapel, I'd come up with different ideas that I was going to use for them, want to be kind of interactive. So ran down to Albertsons, bought a dozen roses, chopped off all the stems, had the roses, had different people in each of the different sections, and I wanted each of the kids to be able to pull off a petal, pass it to the one next to them, and then they held their petal the whole entire time. Told them not to eat it, break it, throw it on the ground, everything else, so, you know, kind of get that going. Glad I don't have to tell you guys to do that. You do anyways, but anyways. So they're holding it there, and I'm using a couple other analogies, and at the end, it was really simple. We were talking about through the Spirit, how this love, joy, and peace is actually something that's on the inside, and it originates from God, and so it's something in you. It's not something you try to manufacture, and we'll be able to see it by. And then I ran over and grabbed a sponge out of a 5-gallon bucket. I dipped it in, squeezed it out a little bit, held this up. I said, "How do we tell what's in a sponge?" And we just squeeze it. So I squeezed it, and the water came running out. Yeah, that's how we find out what's on the inside when there's pressure brought up against it. Tea bag whipped out of my back pocket. Tea bag. What happens with the tea inside of the bag when I put it in boiling water? Ah, trick question. Nothing. The tea doesn't change. But that hot boiling water extracts out of it its sweetness and flavor and all of that kind of stuff. So I went back to the thing. I said, okay, take your petal out, rip it in half again. Now smoosh it all in your fingers. Now smell it. I didn't know they made flowers and roses now that are fragrance free. There was zero smell. I just went right on past it with the different things like that. So if you're buying so many flowers, A, either don't get them at Albertsons, or B, get the ones that actually smell. So it blows my mind. I go through this whole entire analogy. It's like, anyways, so we kept on rolling with the other analogies. Okay, I'm back. Where did I? Yeah, it was a big squirrel. Okay. Oh, I was talking about the opposite of that method of training. Why would God allow opposition to come in our lives? Well, it's like Satan hindered us. Here's Paul himself, Satan hindering him. His oppositions that have come his way. But he permits it, like we see in Job's life, and it's oftentimes a training for us. He wants to squeeze us, see what's on the inside. See what's going to come leaking out. Anger going to come flying out of your mouth, or love, joy, peace, and in the midst of what's happening, boiling hot water in your life, being squeezed, being torn, being crushed. Okay, the analogy with the rose is supposed to, when it's broken, it's supposed to give off its fragrance. Okay, you got it. He said Satan hindered him. Actually means to cut in on him or cut him off. It was used originally in breaking up a road to make it impassable. Another way it was later used is a military sense of breaking through the enemy lines. And then after that, it was used as in the athletic sense of cutting in on someone during a race. Each of those three great pictures in our mind for how Satan's going to try and run interference and just block us and get in the way. It's Satan's job to throw obstacles in our way. It's our job to hurtle over them. Like my little picture here. There you go. Obstacles are things a person sees when he takes his eye off the goal. Sometimes it all of a sudden becomes it, that thing, and all of a sudden that becomes the focus, whether it's the world or the flesh or the devil, whether it's your boss, whether it's that circumstance, whether it's that relationship or whatever it is, all of a sudden we're focused in on it now rather than on the goal and where we're going after. Since the first moment when goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never stopped. Satan hinders us. How? Well, start to pray. Phone ring. Well, phones don't ring like that anymore, I guess, but you know. You start to pray, phone rings. Start to share with somebody, and all of a sudden, interruptions from left and right. Start serving the Lord, and all of a sudden, maybe it's a family matter or a marriage, all of a sudden gets major attacked. Everywhere, Satan wants to hinder us. When does he do it? He does it when we're first saved. Are you sure about that? Are you sure you're going to make this decision? Boy, you're not going to be able to do that anymore. And all the temptations and things that he says in us in the very beginning. But he especially desires to hinder our completeness of our personal character. As Paul says, here's my goal, here's my target, here's my aim, to bring you to maturity, to bring you to completeness. What do you think Satan's going to be after then? He's going to hinder that in whichever way he can. How can I cut you off to keep from going there if that's what his goal and aim is? He knows it. He's not stupid. That's what he's going after. But let's remember we are on the Lord's side. We're doing the Lord's work. And in God's strength, we will win the victory and triumph over our adversary. Listen, remember this one in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That seems pretty flat out straight of we know the end of the book and how it's all going to end. I'll wrap up with this. What is our hope and our joy and our crown? Paul says it's you. You in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. For you are our glory and our joy. That crown, that beautiful crown that he mentions there in 19. This crown, Stephanos of rejoicing. The victor's crown. It's a reward crown. It's a prize. It's not the other word, diadem. That's the other important word we have in the New Testament there. But that speaks of imperial dignity. That's what a king wore on his head because it's his. It's his position in that. It's Satan in the book of Revelation having the 10 crowns, the ownership of those different things. No. The Stephanos, it's a reward. It's that laurel wreath, as you see behind me there, and it's what you won in the Isthmian Games and later on the Olympic Games. And so we have five of those crowns that we can earn. We have that crown of life where in James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is that man who endures temptation, for when he is tried or when he is approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown of life describes that permanent nature of the reward in contrast to the transient experience of a trial or a temptation that comes our way. But it's that crown of life when we say no to temptation. No to temptation, he says, crown, no to temptation. And I think that's one of my first memory verses in James 1:12 because I realized in that, there's going to be things where no one else is going to know. And you know what? That's exactly what Satan was. No one's going to know. This isn't hurting anybody else. This is just me and you. Nobody else has to know. Nobody else ever will know. Then I stop, quote through James 1:12, and murmur, "Blessed is he who endures temptation. When he has tried, he'll see the crown of life." It's saying no to that. I can say no. You're right. No one else is going to know. But I know. I'm going to get another crown for that one. Crown of life. Next one is crown incorruptible. We'll run through these and be done. Crown incorruptible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," like the one behind me that was just melt away. You know, it's just going to fall apart. "But we for an imperishable crown." That's a description of all the rewards. We stand at the beam of scene of Christ where he hands out those rewards. They're going to be lasting crowns. Next one is that crown of rejoicing, the one we have here. Your converts or your disciples in the presence of Christ. Each and every one of those that we see, crown for one of those. The crown of righteousness. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Excuse me, not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. Are you looking for his appearing? Do you love Jesus' appearing? Do you know that he's coming back? Are you longing for that? Do you desire that? Do you put that in your prayer life, looking for his second coming? You see, you get a crown of righteousness for that. The character of the award corresponds to the character of the giver, because he says he was the righteous judge, so we get the crown of righteousness. Lastly, the crown of glory. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive, here it is, the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's the shepherd's crown for shepherding a flock. Maybe that's also passed down from shepherding a Sunday school class or shepherding a home study, but you are the kind of the overseer of that. You're overseeing these folks, and you're doing it the right way. You're not doing it for pride or gain or any of those other things. He says, crown of glory. I wonder, what is your hope and your joy and your crown? Your disciples in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for they are our glory and our joy. Thank you, Father. I say thank you for this opportunity to have your word, to store it in our heart. God, we also have received it in our ears. We have welcomed it in our hearts. God, we pray that we would continue to live it out in our lives. Right here in Murrieta and all the way to Mozambique and to the ends of the world. Lord, use us. We think of our very next mission teams going out, our first responders heading down to Belize. Well, they have wonderful opportunities with the military and the police. Many people being involved with that by bringing the stuff that's needed to hand out to these men and the women that are there. We even pray as we talk about them, we pray for those teams, God, that you would use them. Give them wonderful opportunities to not only share these different skills that they bring with them, but also your precious word. And so, God, we pray that you would use each of us. God, tonight, tomorrow, would you please just fill us up with your spirit to overflowing? You've chosen us. You cleansed us. You've molded us into this image of your son. Fill us with your spirit and use us, God, with your power and might. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for this last song.